These Sunday nights we have been studying the Bible's teaching on the Holy Spirit, and we come to the last but one. I'll finish next week, and tonight we're going to consider the Holy Spirit and revival. And I want to draw your attention to Titus chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Titus chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. Here's a picture of not then a few mercy drops that are falling, but it's a cloudburst. It is a downpour. It's drenching the land, and Paul is sharing with us what his experience was at the time of the early church in the extraordinary spread of the gospel throughout the world. He's a Jew, and he's writing to Titus, who is a Greek, and he is evangelizing and pastoring on an island in the Mediterranean called Crete. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us, he says. Us, the congregation in Crete. And himself, a Jew, on the road to Damascus and in Greece, on Titus. He saved us. He poured out on us the Holy Spirit generously. Many people have been converted, and nations have been changed, and churches have been planted everywhere. Christians have received a firm assurance of their interest in the Saviour's blood. And the fear of God has fallen upon communities so that they have been restrained from persecuting and stoning and killing these Christians who are saying Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He is Lord. And that is what I understand then. Those are the marks of a great revival. And the history of the church has been characterized by many great personalities and memorable spiritual outbreaks that have changed the character of nations. Patrick showed this in the 5th century in Ireland. David, in his ministry in Wales in the 6th century, Patrick broke the power of heathenism in Ireland by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and David did the same in Wales. And then in the 8th century in England, Bede and his followers preached, and he translated the gospel of John into Anglo-Saxon, the first time people in England then had the Bible in their own language. And then in the 14th century, John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, and his followers, the Lollards, went all over England preaching the word of God. Some were burnt at the stake with Bibles tied around their necks. Savonarola in the 15th century preached in Italy, and many people turned to God, and he also was burned at the stake. And then the greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit since the time of the apostles, the 16th century Reformation, took place, and the great figures there, Knox and Luther and Calvin and Latimer and Cranmer, they're well known great figures. And then the next century was the Puritan period, with the Bible translation and Bunyan and many anonymous preachers taking the gospel and ploughing up the fallow ground of the British Isles. The following century we call it the Great Awakening, and when Wales and Scotland and England and North America then were awakened by the ministries of Harris and Edwards and Whitfield and Wesley. And the 19th century saw then the modern outbreak of the missionary movement and the gospel being taken to the South Seas and into India. And the 20th century began with a great awakening in South Korea, when many turned to Christ. Now, there was no similar revival in China. Isn't that interesting? And we talk of 50 million people coming to know the Lord there. I wonder whether Jonathan Edwards was right when he said that the work of the gospel has been most advanced by revivals, because China has had a conspicuous advance, which is continuing, of a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And North America in the 20th century, no revivals came there, and yet vast numbers of gospel congregations, growing seminaries, 250 people, men graduated from the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville this year under gospel instruction, Christian colleges, a network of Christian schools, and missionaries going out into all the world constantly from the United States. And liberal, modernistic Christianity has declined in the USA. Wonderful achievements, all without a revival. There have simply been regular harvests every year. But we've not known that in Europe. What we have known are decades of drought and barrenness. A century of decline in Wales, and then that wonderful ministry in the 1920s and 30s of Dr. Lloyd-Jones in Sandfields, in the Port Talbot, a conspicuous work of God, a demonstration to us of the power of God, what could be done. Much has been accomplished without a great awakening. And yet, if we're going to make some impact on our community, if Europe is going to know again the mighty power of our Saviour, my friends, there must be something of what Paul talks about, an outpouring generously of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ upon us. Now, why is it that the hearts of many Christians sink when they hear that there's going to be a sermon or even a sermon series on the subject of revival? Why is it that a message on revival becomes a turn-off for people who believe in great awakenings and who long for a pouring out of the Spirit on our land? Why are we unthrilled by certain studies in the baptism of the Spirit, but are revived when the same man preaches on the great themes of the gospel? Why is it that those messages raised us up and cheered us when, unfortunately, sermons on revival have not had that impact? Why are we wary? And we are wary. I am wary when I hear that there's going to be a message on revival. Well, let me give you four reasons why this is the case. Firstly, revivals are elusive. To the normal church member, they're never here and now, are they? They always took place 200 years ago. Or they are taking place 10,000 miles away from Aberystwyth. Or they're going to occur in the future. And a Christian gets restless with that sort of ministry. Better to confront the reality of today than be overwhelmed with nostalgia for the past, or overcome with longing for a future we might not live to see. I think it's a kind of betrayal of living New Testament Christianity in this revival illusion. We wouldn't accept that there was a true work of the Holy Spirit, and that there was real preaching, and that there was real prayer 200 years ago, or sometime in the future, or miles away. My friends, we know something of that reality here and now, don't we? There's the real danger of living vicarious Christian lives, living it through the mentality of men who lived hundreds of years ago. The second reason why we are rather dubious is that sermons about revival can often be depressing, can't they? A man will begin with a horrific catalogue of the situation in the land, the number of churches that are closing, the number of marriages that are breaking down, and all the bleak figures of immorality. And my friends, we get that every day. We're battling with the BBC and we're battling with the media because they are no friends of supernatural Christianity. And we don't want a catalogue of darkness that rubs our noses in it. Maybe at the end of the sermon we've been raised a little bit, but I fear we are not. The theme, things are terrible and therefore we need a revival, that's not a reviving experience. And you and I know that it buries us. And the third thing I want to say is that gospel messages are better than messages on revival. Oh, they are. Give me a gospel message any day. Give me something of my Savior, Jesus Christ, in his person as God and man, in his work as prophet and priest and king. Let me hear about him. I want him exalted. I want to see myself low and he the altogether lovely and inviting Savior. Nothing can satisfy my soul but the Lord Jesus Christ. And sermons on revival and sermons on the baptism of the Spirit and so on can detract from it. I have found it to be the case. It is not the work of Jesus to give glory to the Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why, again, a sermon on the Holy Spirit and revival may raise more questions and may make people wary and suspicious of what they are going to hear. And then I want to say this. Real revivals can make us afraid. We can be reluctant to admit that. But we don't want to be confronted with them. We 21st century disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are comfy in the routines that we have grown accustomed to. We think we have attained the godliness that is our limit, and we are not thinking beyond that. Do you really want some confrontation with God the Holy Spirit, which by coming to us breaks our pride and increases tenfold our zeal to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you want these winter months to be filled night after night in counseling guilty, troubled sinners, pointing them to the Savior? Out of your house every evening, visiting one and visiting another and seeking salvation for them, helping them to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and when they start to grow cold, going after them again and again. It would be a very demanding time. There would be many meetings each week, and they would have to be stewarded. And we would be often out of our depth in personal encounters. It would take us away from pleasant evenings by our firesides with our families. There would often be disorder. There would often be protracted meetings and tension. And we wouldn't know what to say or whether to be silent. And there would be much criticism. And the press would be around. And there would be some persecution for those who had sought to defend an extraordinary work of the Spirit of God. And so for those reasons, we are reluctant. And yet, we must speak of the work of the Holy Spirit in revival, because this is a biblical theme. And it can be the most encouraging hope that we can have. True God-fearing congregations are shrinking
in our day.
And the Lord Jesus Christ has been very much marginalized from the culture and the civilization of which we are a part. And he is the glorious Lord. And we want him again to be in the center of things, and his sweet and loving and sanctifying influences, we want them to be shed abroad in our land. So let me look at this subject with you, with those reservations. I want to say one main thing tonight and then a little application at the end. And the main thing I want to say is that there are times recorded in the Bible when many people turn from sin to God. All right? There are such times, and they are recorded in the Bible, when vast communities are affected by the Spirit of God. I want to give you three examples, firstly from the Old Testament. And I want you to turn in these passages. I'd like you to turn in these passages with me. You needn't. I really feel I must apologize to you. I like my sermons to be sermons, and I like Bible studies to be Bible studies. I don't like sermons to become Bible studies. And I've only myself to blame for this. Okay, we're going to look firstly at the passage that was read to you. It's about the scriptures being rediscovered in the temple of the Lord when King Josiah had been on the throne some years, but he was still only 26 years of age. A very bad situation had developed in the land. Maybe it had developed for centuries. I can't think that it had come about quickly, when the word of God had virtually disappeared from the land. People didn't know. People in leadership didn't know what the word of God taught. So that must have gone on for a considerable period of time. And then they discovered the word of God. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. That was the reading. I won't read all that again to you. Let me read the consequences of it in verse 29. 2 Chronicles 34, 29 to 33. The king called together all the elders in Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people, from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar, renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Then he made everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. People of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites. He made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. As long as he lived, they didn't fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. Right, so that's one great example to us in the Old Testament of a nation discovering the book, reading the book, convicted by what the book said, and determined from now on, we are going to live our lives by the word of God. And the consequence for the people and the nation was life transforming. They rediscovered the living God, didn't they? When they discovered the word of God. Secondly, the book of Jonah, and Jonah's mission to Nineveh. When, you know, with much reluctance, God was determined for the servant to go there, the prophet to go there and preach the word of God to Nineveh, to a pagan city he hated greatly. And so Jonah chapter 3 and verses 3 to 10. Jonah 3, 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh would be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, he took off his royal robes, he covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. And he issued a proclamation in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Don't let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways. He had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So there was this mighty turning from this appallingly monotonous word that came through the prophet from God to this people. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. They heard the word and they changed by it. The third example from the Old Testament then is at the time when the people came back from Babylon and they returned then to ruin Jerusalem after being 70 years in exile. And it was so tough there, living for the Lord, serving the Lord, and yet building up their homes and eking out an existence on the farms around themselves, surrounded by their enemies, thwarted, sabotaged in all they did. Spiritually, things began to slip. They became bitter. They became reluctant to serve God. It was more important of them to survive than it was to do God's will. So let's look at Haggai, the prophet, in chapter 1. And let's read there the response of God to a reluctant people. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2. Use your index if you can't find it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. And the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses, while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains. Bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai the Lord's messenger gave this message of the Lord to the people.
I am with you, declares the Lord.
So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius. So what a change. What a sorrow of heart. What a commitment to put God first, to put God's house in the center. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well now, I want to say to you that there are such occasions in the history of redemption when a nation is stirred, when faith in the Lord is renewed and idols are destroyed and many people repent and God again becomes first. Now you might think that this is some sort of rather simple folk story in which the Old Testament is written, and that it ends with a sort of refrain, and they all lived happily ever after. I tell you, it is not like that. It is the devil that is making you think like that. I want to say that that is not some invariable pattern that you find in the Bible. For example, in the wilderness wanderings, there were extraordinary blessings and miracles. There was water from the rock. There was manna that fell from heaven. There was the parting of the Red Sea. There was the preaching of Moses. The people were not revived. They all died, that generation, in the wilderness. There was the mighty, faithful ministry of Jeremiah the prophet for decades. There was no national turning to God from listening to what Jeremiah the prophet said. There was the ministry of Elijah when fire fell from heaven and licked up the water in the trench as well as the sacrifice, and the prophets of Baal were put to death. There was no national turning to God. There was no tearing down and destroying of the Ashtoreths and the Baals. The people still remained in their darkness under the remainder of the ministry of Elijah and of Elisha. I'm saying to you, I've given you three examples from Scripture, and I want to beseech you not to give some naturalistic explanation for a mighty turning to God. A revival is the sovereign work of God. It doesn't happen because there is a world war. It doesn't happen because there is economic collapse and the banks all run out of money. It doesn't happen when there's Black Death or a cholera epidemic and so people turn to God. That is a naturalistic explanation. Revival is a sovereign work. When God comes, God comes and does a new thing and does an amazing thing and closes our mouths in wonder. And those are three examples from the Old Testament. Now, I want to give you three examples from the New Testament. And the first, of course, in Jerusalem, where the criminal Barabbas had been chosen for release, and the holy, harmless, spotless Son of God had been nailed to a cross and killed. On the day of Pentecost, 50 days after that Passover, Peter preached. Acts chapter 2 and verses 36 to 41. Peter addressing Jerusalem sinners, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's his theme. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's the indispensable mark
of a powerful work of the Spirit of God.
They said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Many other words he warned.
And he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation."
Those who accepted his message were baptized.
And about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
What an extraordinary day, never to be forgotten, never to be repeated. In the whole life of that wicked city, they turned to Christ. They became real Christians. The impact on the land was enormous. Jerusalem has 3,000 who are confessing Jesus Christ as their Savior. So, of course, a tide of persecution opened up against the people of God. They couldn't be ignored. You couldn't marginalize such a people, because they were saying, "This Jesus is the Son of God. You've offended this God. You're going to meet this God."
Secondly, when Philip goes to Samaria, in Acts 8 and verses 4 to 8, the same phenomenon. Acts 8 and verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word. Wherever they went, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. And verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So here is irreligious Samaria, superstitious Samaria, rationalistic Samaria, who's cut out all the Psalms and the writings and the prophets and only holds to the first 5 books of Moses, with deep-seated hostility to the Jews. And yet it hears a Jewish Christian evangelist. It hears him so keenly that multitudes believe in the crucified Jewish Jesus of Nazareth, that he was the Messiah. And they publicly confess he is the Messiah by being baptized there in Samaria. That is the grace of God working an extraordinary turning to him in a paganized, worldly, compromised city. Again, thirdly, some snapshots that the apostle that Luke gives of the Apostle Paul as the Gospel is taken through the book of Acts. And I want to look just at a couple. Acts 13 in Pisidian Antioch. Acts 13 and verses 42 to 44. Acts 13, 42. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them, "Speak further about these things." On the next Sabbath, when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. My friends, that's revival, isn't it? Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. And then go on to the opening verse of the next chapter, where he moves on to Iconium. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. They spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. A great number. So the word of God spread mightily. Now, again, let me say to you, you mustn't think this is just a little pattern that's invariable there in the book of Acts. It did not happen in Athens, although there was a significant little group of individuals
who would become the core of the church there. But here, in Samaria, here in Jerusalem, here in Pisidian Antioch, oh, there was an outpouring, a generous outpouring of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And now finally, I want you to look at three passages from the New Testament letters. And these letters give us an insider's view of what it is to be on the inside and to comment then upon what happened to you when you became Christians and when this church was formed. And the first is the church at Corinth. Now the church at Corinth was tolerating in its membership one notorious sinner. And the church was boasting of its gifts and its growth and its preachers. And so it was just turning a blind eye to the sinfully indulgent and ungodly behavior that was there in its midst. It looked away. It did nothing. The salt was losing its savor. The light was being put under a bushel. The gospel life was flickering. And so Paul wrote to them, "What's this?" He is saying to them. And they receive the letter and they read the letter out. It's the first letter of Corinthians that is read out to them, and he pleads with them to deal with this ungodliness in the congregation. And there is a wonderful description in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 9, 10 and 11 of the response in the congregation when the word of God sounded in the ears of the people. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 9 and 11. What happened? Well, the people were broken hearted. Your sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended. And so we're not harmed in any way by us, by the letter that he wrote. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation. What alarm. What longing. What concern. What readiness to see justice done. There was a breakthrough, wasn't there, in the life of the church? They said, "What are we doing? I'm so smug about the situation in our church, our growth and our preachers, and we are ignoring this wickedness that's here in the church." Here was the living body of Christ, the living fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The second example is the church at Thessalonica. And it's reminded in very familiar words in 1 Thessalonica 1:5 of how the gospel had come to that whole congregation. What had happened? "The gospel came to you," he says, "not simply with words." It wasn't like that, was it? I've often told you of the woman I spoke to. I was going around the hospital. I'd seen one of our members, and then I went round the other people in the ward, and there was a lady there looking particularly glum. I said, "Oh, have you been in long or just today?" She said, "I was with my daughter. My daughter was driving me along in a car, and some idiot came out and hit our car and totaled it. So they brought me and her into the hospital here in case we've got concussion. The day is ruined, the car is ruined, and here I am. I've got to stay here overnight." She was not a happy person. So I stammered and said to her, "The God who's in control of our lives loves us and cares for us, and nothing happens by accident. He sent his Son to die for our sins, to become our Savior. And he'll be with us through trials like this." I didn't say it as well as that. I was too nervous. She looked bleakly back at me and she said, "Words. Only words." That's what she said. The gospel had come to her, but it had come in word only. But when it came to these Thessalonians,
It didn't come in word only. It came with power. It came with the Holy Spirit. It came with much assurance. Yes, they said, yes. Jesus Christ is the Savior. It's true. We are sinners. We need salvation. We need deliverance. Let's put our faith in Him. That's what happened. And it's chronicled there for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. My friends, how many evangelical sermons these days are not like that? But they are words. It's just like staying home and reading a commentary. The preaching is too much in word only. But not in Thessalonica. Thirdly, what Paul longs for the church in Ephesus. All right, his prayer, Ephesians 3:16-21. He tells them what he prays. He's praying for a revived church, isn't he? He's praying for a church with life and great views of Jesus Christ and something of the power of the Holy Spirit that's there, filling them, each one. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell, that is, be at home in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that's at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. My friends, you see, they had the truth. They had it. They had the Spirit. They had Him. They had Christ. They did have Christ in the grasp of faith. But Paul wanted them to have more. More spiritual growth. And not in the slight ways we talk about it, you know, more coming to the evening service or more coming to the prayer meeting or a new face in the Sunday school, but in this way, that we be strengthened by the might of His Spirit in the inner man, and that we are rooted and established in love, that we understand more and more of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Now that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about an awakening, a revival. And that's what we pray for our own congregations. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. That we are sorry about our low standard of Christian living and Christian testimony and Christian expectation. We cry to God for help, that there be a blessing on the same apostolic word that was preached in Thessalonica, that is being preached here and in thousands of other pulpits. Doesn't our Lord speak to one church and say, "But you've left your first love"? Doesn't He say to another church, "You're not cold or hot, you're lukewarm, and I feel like spewing you out of my mouth"? Now if our Lord Jesus Christ opened the door and came down here and spoke to us those words tonight, lovingly and sweetly and firmly, and told us that we were guilty of those attitudes, would we respond like the church in Corinth responded when they heard a heavenly rebuke for their behavior? What earnestness? Would there be earnestness? What eagerness to clear ourselves? What indignation? What alarm? What longing? What concern? But my friends, the Savior is here. And the Savior is speaking these words to me and to all of you. Are we touched? Are we examining ourselves?
Are we alarmed? Are we committed to change?
Let me close by just saying to you something about the impact of the Spirit upon a congregation in revival. Three things. Firstly, there would be the felt presence of God in our meetings. There are times when the Spirit of God descends upon a meeting and everybody knows God is present. The unseen world becomes terribly, wonderfully close. And at those times, the preaching is transformed. The preacher speaks with a boldness and an authority that is obviously supernatural. The hearers forget the preacher. They're just listening to the voice of God speaking to their hearts on familiar truths. The cross. Substitutionary atonement. He died that we do not die. It becomes so real as it's preached. And those who listen tremble at the thought of God. They shake with fear. They think of their sins. They're overwhelmed with wonder at what the Lord Jesus did. They're filled with joy. They can't put it into words. They're reminded of the heaven that lies before us. The singing is transformed. People sing from their hearts. They realize how wonderful the words are. And they're conscious they're singing to God, that God is listening to them as they sing. And the praying is transformed. And people pray with confidence. And they pray with earnestness as a wrestling spirit. I won't let you go. Oh, you must come and you must bless us. I won't let you go. Now, my friends, all of us, I trust all of us can remember meetings when God came very near to us. But we want all our meetings. We want all our meetings to be like that. We want to know God is among his people when we meet. The second mark of the Holy Spirit coming and reviving is that every member is filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking now about a great crisis experience, but I'm saying every one of us ought to be brimful of the life of God every moment. And when we are filled with the Spirit of God, then there is a love for God. There is a love for God in our hearts. What's the greatest commandment? We love him. All our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. We love him. We love our God. We say God has poured out his love upon us by the Holy Spirit he's given to us. We'd love him with a warm and a steady love. We'd long for the day when the Savior's coming again. We want to serve him better. Serve him with more zeal and more dedication and particularity. If we were filled with the Spirit, we'd love one another warmly, affectionately, practically. We pray for one another more consistently. We'd commit ourselves to the life of the church more thoroughly. We'd be eager to be with our fellow believers, listening to God's word. We'd do everything in our power. I'm going to be there. I shall be there. Will you be there? See you in the meeting. We look forward each month to the Lord's Supper and feeding on Christ there. If we're filled with the Spirit, we'd be careful to avoid anything even dubious. We turn away from worldly entertainments and distractions. In every context, we would be thinking, now how can I honour God in my work, on a Monday, in my home, in my life? And we deal with our problems, disagreements among church members. We deal with them in a biblical way. We'd never let grudges
fester in our hearts. We learn to say sorry. We learn to be straight with people. We learn to talk to people who offended us. Oh, it would be sweeter. It would be happier if we were filled with the Holy Spirit. And finally, many people around us would be converted. Members of our family that we've long prayed for would bow the knee. Young people who once professed faith as teenagers and then just were caught up in the world and went into difficult marriages, they'd come back. Wives for whom husbands had prayed for years would end their rebellion. Now I know we have students converted and the children of church members are converted. But what about the people that are outside of Christ? What about them? The utterly indifferent men and women, the teenagers and the pensioners, the bouncers who I see them down the hill there by the pub. Bouncers converted. Big issue sellers converted. Muslims. Policemen. Professors. Fishermen. Jewelers. Managers of betting shops. Members of parliament. Clergymen converted. Sportsmen. Jehovah's Witnesses. Journalists. Media people. Refuse collectors. Car dealers, bank managers, shopkeepers, scientists, members of the local football club, members, players in the rugby club, gardeners, solicitors, bankers, bakers, yogurt manufacturers, electricians, artists, plumbers. We want all trades to come to know the Lord and all kinds of people, depressives. And academics, and illiterates, and melancholics, and addicts, and extroverts. The doors of heaven, they're open. They're open so wide. On the north and south and east and west, there's a door open opposite you tonight. And at times of spiritual awakening, such people, they come. There's boldness given to shy believers to speak their faith and great power given to their words. God doesn't let a word fall to the ground. Providence brings people near and they listen. They're weary of materialism and weary of Dawkins and weary of television and conversation down the pub. And they're ready to consider the greatness of God. It doesn't seem something far away and unrelated to them. It seems to them to be the most relevant thing that they can possibly think of. And if they're not converted, they're subdued men. They're not brash and fleshly and open in their expression of hostility to Jesus Christ and his wise words. When the Spirit comes, he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He honors and magnifies Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He changes lives forever. And people who've been serving sin, they start to serve the Savior. Let us cry mightily to God that he will pour out his Spirit in these days through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Almighty God, bless thy word, we pray. O Holy Spirit, O come, help us to be serious about wanting thee to work and ready to give our lives in helping and working for thee, in bringing men from darkness all around us into thy marvelous light. Oh, revive thy work in the midst of these years. Oh, come, most blessed Spirit, come from heaven and come upon our benighted land. Strengthen thy servants. Grant that thy people shall see the length and breadth, the depth and height of the love of Jesus Christ that passes knowledge. To it we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.